If I were to focus on any one Bible passage that deals with this solemn and deeply serious yet sensitive subject of the seventh commandment, I've little doubt that I would turn to those verses of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, where he writes, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, for deception abounds, not least in the day we live in. People are deceived at every turn. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will enter the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." But, what a glorious but that is. What a hopeful but. What a glorious declaration of the transforming sovereign grace of God. But, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There are many things in these verses that I think profoundly speak to us concerning the seventh commandment. They remind us that we ought never to isolate the seventh commandment in a way that makes us think that it is, in one sense, more heinous than any other sin. The least sin will damn us before a holy and a righteous God. And so Paul, in this catalogue, can juxtapose and set side by side the sexually immoral, adulterers and prostitutes and homosexual offenders with idolaters, with thieves, with the greedy, with the slanderers, with the swindlers. And Paul does this, you'll remember, in the other catalogues he has. For example, in Romans 1, he can speak of such gross sins and yet speak of those who are in the same breath disobedient to parents. And we have a wonderful balance in the Word of God as we reflect on this solemn and serious and sensitive subject this morning. These verses impress upon us also the sinful seriousness of adultery. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is saying. There is no equivocation. Do you not know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he goes on, such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But of course, these verses also, in the third place, speak to us of the transforming grace of God to the most publicly vile of sinners. But you were washed. That is what some of you were. That was your history. That was your style of life. That was your pattern of behavior. But the grace and mercy of God broke into your life and washed you clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. God changed you. God took you from that desperate, vile sin and brought you as a new creation into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We need to remind ourselves that we stand together under the condemnation of God's word. As we saw last time, our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you," he says, "anyone who looks at a woman lustfully in his heart has already committed adultery with her." Before God, none of us can stand apart and look down upon another. We stand hand in hand with the vilest of this world's sinners in saying, "Guilty, vile and wretched we." Before God, I am no better than you. My sins may be less publicly evident. By dint of education and social background and refinement, I may not sin as openly and grossly as you do. But God, who knows my heart, knows the sink of wickedness within me. God, who knows my heart, who knows my thoughts, knows I am not an iota more deserving of His grace than you are. Indeed, I would think myself to be less deserving. And these words of our Lord Jesus therefore should humble us as we reflect on this subject. It would be so easy, and I think evangelicals are guilty of this at times, of becoming censorious. We look down our spiritual noses at others. We give the impression that we are somewhat holier than thou, and sometimes even holier than God. But these words of our Lord Jesus should humble us, and not least, as we read last time also in John 8, when these wicked-hearted religious leaders brought the woman taken in adultery to Christ. And Jesus says, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Now, we looked in some detail at this subject last time, and I thought then, and think now, it might be helpful for us as we think again about this subject to reflect a little on the helps that God gives us in His Word to armour our hearts indeed against this sin, but not exclusively against this sin. Because God does provide us with helps, we might say, or antidotes in His Word that we are to avail ourselves of in order that we might watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. It's one thing to be tempted, but it's another thing to enter into temptation. And the Lord has given us many helps in His Word. And I want therefore this morning, in a few moments, to consider with you, and don't be daunted by the number 10. They will be dealt with, I think, briefly, or as briefly as one is able to do these things. But the first thing I would like to say this morning is where I think we need to begin regarding all our thinking regarding this subject and our fall into sin in general. And it is this: if you have been, and if you are being overtaken in adultery, let me bring to you these words that we read earlier in our service this morning. The Apostle John says, "I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." Now, why begin there? For this simple reason: that's where the gospel of Jesus Christ begins. It comes to us in our sin, and it says, no matter how great your sin, the grace of God in Jesus Christ is greater. No matter how demoralizing your sin and how broken you are by your sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. Now, of course, to the legalistic mind, this, of course, is nothing less than an excuse to go on sinning. Well, if the grace of God is so great, if it is so abundant, if it is so boundless, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. But to the saved sinner, it is very far from being an excuse to go on sinning. Indeed, to the saved sinner, it is that which humbles us to the dust and causes us to cry to God that we might never sin again against such love and such mercy. The Bible begins at this point because God would have us know that His grace is greater than all our sins. Now, I want simply to ask you this question as we consider this subject this morning. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that the grace of God is greater than these sins that we have read of, these vile sins that one reads and yet one almost, in a sense, recoils from reading? Do you really believe that? Now, you say, "Absolutely, Ian, I believe it. I believe in the preeminence of the grace of God." Well, let me ask you the second question. You have a theology of grace, but do you have a practice of grace? Do we practice what we believe? You think of King David, that man who, with great deceit, engaged in adultery. That man who connived at the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah the Hittite. Would we restore such a man? Would we bring him back into the heart of our fellowship? Would we practice grace as well as preach it? Is our congregation known as a people who have a theology of grace only? Or are we known to be a people who have indeed a theology of grace? And please God, none will have a higher theology of grace than this congregation. And a higher sense of the blessedness of the holy commandments of God. But who are known to be a church that practices the grace of God, that believes that homosexual offenders and the vile and the reprobate of this world can be made new in the blood of Christ, can be transformed, can be recovered, can be set as princes with Christ upon the throne of glory. Because heaven is full of them. Heaven is full of them. This was the church in Corinth. And such were some of you. You didn't continue like that when grace comes, because when grace comes, it breaks the spell. It renews the heart. It transforms the life. And the Spirit of Christ comes to indwell believers. Such were some of you. Do we have a practice of grace? Now, for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to think with you a little about those antidotes that the Lord provides for us in His Word and in His grace to help us. And first of all, and principally, God provides for us the blessed Holy Spirit. Remember those words of Paul in Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he goes on to illustrate that by speaking of how the Spirit helps us in our particular weakness regarding prayer. But it's a general statement that the apostle is making. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he's saying to these Roman Christians, God has not left you to struggle on alone. God has not left you to cope with the struggles of life on your own. God has not abandoned you to yourself. In the gospel, the Spirit of God, of the risen Christ, the Spirit that has united you to Christ in His death and resurrection, He has come to you, and He is your great, divinely gifted helper. And in all our struggles with temptation, we have one within us, if we are Christians at all, who is there to help us. He is the great helper. It's a very striking thing how that, well, it's not such a little word in the Greek, it's a four-letter word in English, it's an 18-letter word, a double compound in Paul's language here, but how that little word help surfaces again and again. You first come across it in Genesis 2, where Eve is designated a helper to Adam. She is God's provision to help him. And then later on you find this remarkable transposition where God speaks of himself as the helper of his people. He's the one who draws near to help us in our weaknesses and infirmities. And here is the Spirit of Christ who has been given to help us. And so in all our struggles, we need to be reminding ourselves daily, I'm not in this alone. I'm not left to myself. There is one I can call upon. There is one who dwells within me, who is there to help me in my struggles and in my battles. And when the evil one presses near and when temptation presses hard, we take ourselves to the blessed Spirit of Christ. And we cry, O divine helper, help me. Help me.
And everything really flows from that, because it is the Spirit who enables us to cope with and to repulse the temptations of the evil one. And that's why in those remarkable words in Romans 8:13, Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you mortify or put to death, you will live. He's saying the Spirit has been given to help you, and all that follows does not mean that you sit back and passively expect the Spirit to come in sublime moments and carry you along and lift you above the temptation. No, it is if you, by the Spirit, put to death. We put to death by the Spirit. We are engaged in it actively. Then, says Paul, you will live. This, of course, is what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying in Matthew 5. He has said, if you look at a woman lustfully, or I suppose a man lustfully in your heart, you already committed adultery with him or her in your heart. And then he goes on, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Our Lord is speaking here about spiritual amputation. He's speaking about mortification, about putting to death. He's saying you have to do it. There is a resolve here. There is an activity to engage in. And I want us then this morning just to mention 10 activities that we are summoned to engage in, that we might be guarded in our hearts and minds and bodies from succumbing to the temptations of the evil one. In the first place, we are to take care to avoid evil company. We are to take care to avoid evil company. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good manners. Now, Paul is not saying that we are not to disassociate with unbelievers. We are to be salt and light in this world. But he says, remember this, bad company corrupts good manners. There are times when we need to withdraw ourselves and responsibly do so. As we see that the company that we are in are bent upon certain ways of thinking and living and acting, we have to learn to withdraw ourselves and to, as it were, amputate, because there is perhaps other things in the company that you like and you enjoy, and people can be great fun. But Paul says bad company corrupts good manners. And children, you need to take that to heart, and you young folk, and all of us indeed, we need to be salt and light. We need to engage and mix where God has set us, and yet we have to guard our souls. We have to learn at times that we might need to withdraw and to say, I'm sorry. Such thinking, such language, such behavior is disgraceful to my Christ and dishonoring to my God, and is detrimental to my walk with Christ in this world. Our usefulness to Christ depends on us being like Christ. And then secondly, take care to watch what you watch. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Take care to watch what you watch. The eye is the lamp of the body. It is through eye gates so often that temptations come to us and assail us. And we have to watch what we watch. Job writes, doesn't he? Or Job says, Job 31, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid. He's not saying that he's not admiring beauty. He's saying, I've made a covenant with God, with my eyes, to watch what I watch. And for us that means that we watch the kind of books that we read, the kind of programs we watch on television, the kind of films that you go to. Don't think that you are immune. Oh, I can go and see this and be uncontaminated. You're deceiving yourselves. And Paul says, do not be deceived. Even the regenerate heart has a capacity for self-deception. We have to take the greatest care. We have to watch what we watch. And the Spirit's there to help us. We have thirdly to take care to avoid idleness. It's very striking in 2 Samuel 11 as we are told about the tragedy of David's adultery with Bathsheba, that the passage begins like this: in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. What's the king of Israel doing? He's lounging about in his palace. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And so it goes on. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, and the writer is saying, David ought not to have been lounging about in idleness, because he gave Satan that opportunity. In a moment. I think if you had said to David 5 minutes before, David, you will soon disgrace the living God, bring dishonor to his people, bring disgrace to your family, be implicated in adultery and murder, you'd have had your head. But by lounging about, he gave Satan the opportunity. Now that doesn't mean that we're never to relax or go on holiday. But it does mean, and our Lord is insistent on this, in the garden, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Or think of the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter 5. Be alert, he says, be alert, be on your guard, for your enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion, is just waiting to pounce. Be alert. And even in our relaxed mode and on holidays, we're to be alert, spiritually alert, primed, drawing near to God, living before his face. Then fourthly, take care what you wear. Thomas Watson, the most readable of the Puritans, writes, wanton dress is a provocation to lust. Where the sign is hung out, people will go in and taste the liquor. And that's why Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. We need to understand those words in their context. But with good deeds, it's in the context of worship, he's saying, I don't want the women to be a distraction to the men. The Bible is just so realistic. Just so realistic. I want the women to dress modestly, not dowdily, he's saying. He's not saying that it's wrong to be in the fashion. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think too often Christians take a perverse pride in not being in the fashion. Look at me. My clothes are out of date. I think I've come across that. I was like that. Take care what you wear, because we are also vulnerable. Also vulnerable. Whatever else Christians wear, they should be modest in their dress. For men and for women, there should be a seemly modesty that recognizes, I don't ever want to be a stumbling block to anyone. Then fifthly, take care to get the fear of God into your hearts. Peter read in Proverbs 16 these words, through the fear of the Lord a man avoids evil. Through the fear of God a man avoids evil. Isn't that in part what Joseph was saying in Genesis 39 when Potiphar's wife comes to seduce him. Joseph says, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? This holy God who has entered into saving covenant with me and my family. I live before this august and gracious and glorious God. How could I do such a thing and sin against him? The fear of God, the fear of offending a majestic but matchlessly gracious God guarded his heart. But we have such slight and light views of God. In the evangelical church today, we know little of the fear of God. We're told, oh, that doesn't belong to the believing life. That is the very heart and essence of the believing life. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. That is authentic, God-honoring, Christ-exalting Christian experience. That's what love brings into the soul. Don't you know that in your own relationships? The very thought that you might say anything or do anything to hurt your beloved. And then in the sixth place, take delight in your own wife and husband. Proverbs has so much to say to us on these matters. You know these words, I'm sure, in Proverbs 5. Drink water from your own cistern. Running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? Take delight in your own wife and husband. Cultivate the relationship. Thank God every day for the blessedness of having a wife who loves you or a husband who loves you. Take delight in your own wife or husband. And seventhly, take note that nothing in all creation is hidden from the eyes of God. That everything in creation is laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The very next verse in Proverbs 5, after those verses I read, are this: for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. Thou God seest me. Some of you will know that John Calvin's motto was the Latin tag Coram Deo, literally before the face of God or in the presence of God. Let us live, he says, before the face of God, as if the Father were ever by my side, and asking ourselves, will this please you, Father? Will this honour you, great God of my salvation? Thou God seest me. Take note that nothing in all creation is hid from the eyes of him with whom you and I have to do. Then eighthly, take note where adultery can lead. I've dwelt on this and I don't intend to spend much time in it. We read those verses in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. It will shut us out of the kingdom of God. It will cast us into a lost eternity. Ninthly, take prayer seriously. Take prayer seriously. Paul says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Go to God in prayer. Cultivate the holy habit of prayer. Believe that God is able in response to the cries of his people to do far more exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or imagine. Lord, I'm struggling. Lord, I feel I'm slipping. Lord, help. And he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or imagine. And the devil will do anything to keep us from prayer. He will do everything he can to keep us from seeking God's face. But then finally and supremely, most importantly of all, consider our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll know these words in Hebrews 12, I'm sure. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Did the Saviour die so that his people could continue in sin? Did he shed his precious blood that we might go on sinning? Did he leave the Father's glory that we might drag him with us into sin? Did he endure the cross that we might indulge the flesh? You know, the great argument of Paul in Romans 6 is that the great antidote to the antinomian suggestion, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, Paul says, what great words these are, meganoito, he says. Literally, by no means. The AV translates it more dramatically, if less accurately, God forbid. We died to sin. How did we die to sin? We died to sin, he says, in the death of Christ. We were buried with him by baptism into death. That's the great signification of our Christian baptism. It is union with Christ. In his death and resurrection, we've been planted together with him in his death, and we've been raised together with him in his resurrection. We've died to sin. We've been raised to live a new life unto God. We have been united to the one who has died to sin once for all and who's been raised to newness of life. How can we continue in sin? It would be a denial of the Saviour. It would be a denial of his saving work. That's why the greatest antidote to sin in all its forms, to the temptations of the evil one, to the pool of indwelling sin, to the seductions of a passing world, the greatest antidote to them all is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How could I do such a thing? Isn't that the great sorrow in your heart when you sin and grieve God? That you have done despite to the cross of the Saviour? Let me close by just reading these words in the book of Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now notice this, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is right. The great antidote for the child of God is the cross of the Son of God. But my dear friends, I want to encourage your heart and mine this morning. For we live in a world where the evil one is very manifestly abroad in these days. Maybe you're here this morning and you think that you have committed the unforgivable sin. You've been overtaken in a fault. The evil one has brought you down. I would not want in any measure to lessen the seriousness of sin. It brought the Son of God from the glory of heaven to the curse of Calvary. But oh, I want to say this to you this morning. The blood of Jesus Christ washes clean from every sin. And such were some of you. please God, in days to come, that will increasingly be said of this congregation, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. And around the throne of God today, there are saved adulterers, homosexual offenders, perverts, murderers. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. What an offense to the world that is. But to God's lasting glory, it will be to his praise. And people no doubt will be saying to one another in heaven, hardly believe it. Do you know what I once was? But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin.